As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened and that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of your fullness. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to Mark 15 at verse 16. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1084 of many of our pew Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. So Mark chapter 15, I'm beginning our reading at verse 16. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we ended our consideration of Mark's gospel last time considering the scourging of our Lord that took place before his crucifixion and remembering Paul's words from Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We talked a little bit last time about how this is to be remembered as we go through considering the sufferings and death of our Lord, that he went through this because he loved us, that all of what he did is motivated by his great love for his people. But this part of the passage tells us what it means that he gave himself for us, what he was giving himself to give himself for our sins so that by his death we might live. He did this because he loved us, and because he loved us, he gave himself to this. He gave himself to the humiliation that he endured for our sakes and for our salvations. And that really is what we see in this passage, the humiliation that our Lord endured on his way to his death. And in this passage, we see the king mocked, we see the man crucified, and we see the Savior reviled. And that's how we want to think about the humiliation of our Lord this morning. The king mocked, the man crucified, and the Savior reviled. The king is mocked. That's the first part. After Pilate pronounced the sentence of crucifixion and Jesus had been scourged, he was delivered over to be crucified. He was handed over to the soldiers. And verses 16 through 20 tell us what happened next. He was led away to the governor's quarters. And the Roman battalion or the cohort that was stationed there turns out to mock Jesus. It's likely because this was a high-stress time for the soldiers that they were allowed to do something like this. This was a time of the year when tens of thousands of extra people were in Jerusalem, presenting a security threat to the Roman forces there. So they were probably on high alert for this time of the year. It was a stressful time to be a Roman soldier. This was a time when people are gathering together by the thousands to remember liberation from foreign oppression in Egypt. And so if you're the army that's in possession currently of Israel, it's an uncomfortable time for you to hear all this revolutionary spirit around. So this was probably a high-stress time, and it's likely that the Roman officers saw this as an opportunity for overworked, overstressed soldiers to blow off a little steam. And so the whole cohort or the battalion is turned out to take out their frustrations on this one who's been accused of calling himself the King of the Jews. Which, again, as we talked about last time, in everyone's mind would have been a claim of a revolutionary leader who's seeking to lead a rebellion against the Roman government, and so they come to mock him, to blow off some steam. I think that's what's happening from a human perspective. But there's obviously something much deeper happening here from a theological perspective in the abuse of our Lord at the hands of these soldiers. Because this is not just the rejection of the king by his own people, this is a rejection of the king by the whole world. This is symbolic of the rejection of the world, of the Lord's anointed one, and of the Lord who sent him. When Psalm 2 surveys the world's attitudes towards the Lord and to his anointed ones, it begins by asking, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The whole world is presented as raging and plotting against the Lord and his anointed one. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. And the reason I bring this up is because when the early church in Acts 4 prays Psalm 2, they apply those categories to people of their time. And we read by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:27, truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And as they pray Psalm 2, they identify the peoples of Psalm 2 who plot in vain as the peoples of Israel, and they identify the nations that rage as the Gentiles. I think what's happening here in a profound sense is this Roman cohort, this Roman battalion, is representing the rage of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed one. And it's not just a general kind of mocking or a general kind of abuse. It's a very specific kind of mockery. It's mockery of him as king. Right, the mockery centers on his kingship. It's royalty, the presumed royalty of the Lord that's being mocked. Right, they engage in a mock coronation. They, in verses 17 and 18, they dress him like a king. They put a crown on him like a king. They salute him as they would a king. Hail Caesar was the way you address Caesar. Hail King of the Jews is how they address him. And they kneel and mock homage before him. But they show what they really think of him when they strike him in the head with a reed, when they spit on him and mock him, and then they strip him and take him out to be crucified. And I think the Holy Spirit means for us to see this as the rage of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is representative of the attitude of the whole world against God and against his king. The nations have raged. The peoples of Israel have plotted. And to do what? We don't want this man to be king over us. We don't want this rule. We don't want this reign. We don't want this God, and we don't want his king. That's the attitude of the world. And it's so sad, because what kind of reign does this king offer? One person said they're rejecting his easy yoke, and the cords that they want to sever are the cords of compassion. He's the best kind of king the world could hope for. the kind of king who's willing to lay down his life, body, and soul for his kingdom and for his subjects. But the peoples of Israel don't want this king, and the nations don't want this king. It's the king who's being mocked here. It's the Lord's anointed one who's being humiliated by the nations and who's being taken out to be crucified. The king is being mocked by the world. And when he's taken out, we see the man crucified. Part of the humiliation of our Lord is to have his royalty, his true kingly nature mocked. But another of his humiliations is to suffer as a true human being. Verses 21 through 24 are all about the suffering of the Lord that he endured as a true human being, just as truly human as we are. That's the scripture's repeated witness that it bears to the Lord's humanity, that he cast off, in a sense, the glory of his divinity to become a man. That's Paul's point in Philippians 2, that he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The scriptures bend over backwards to tell us that he became as human as we are. Right? Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. His humanity was as true as our humanity, which means that he was subject to our weakness and to our frailties. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:3 that he sent his own son, that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was a sinner, he knew no sin, there was no sin that could touch him, but what does it mean that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh? He came into the world as a human being affected by the fall, by what the fall had done to our humanity, subject to all of its weakness, subject to all of its frailty. He was a human like we are, subject to what sin has done to humanity. And we see that presented to us here as we see the physical weakness of our Savior, unable to carry his cross to the place of execution. He didn't have the strength to do it. That's the point that Mark is making here. It's likely when people were crucified, the part they were carrying was not the whole cross, but the cross piece that they would be nailed to, the piece that would hang on the fixed post. And that was heavy, and he was carrying it. And we're told he couldn't carry it himself. Someone had to help him. Carrying this cross piece to the place of execution was part of the way that this death was to be a deterrent to the people who saw it. Because if you saw someone carrying this, you knew they were where they were going and what was going to happen to them. And so you went through a public place. You had to walk through a public venue so that everyone could see what you were going to endure. And Jesus is so physically weakened by what he has suffered physically and what he's suffering spiritually that he's unable to carry his cross. Remember this next time someone tells you the Lord never gives you more than you can handle. The cross piece was more than our Lord could physically bear. Simon of Cyrene had to be stopped and forced by the Romans to assist him. Mark tells us that this is Alexander and Rufus's father. Maybe that's because he was known to the early church. We can't really say for sure. But he's not the focus here. The focus is the Lord, and the Lord who's become so physically weakened. It's a measure of how much he was willing to endure for us. Because here is the one who in that moment, in his divinity, is holding up the whole universe by the word of his power. That's who he is in his divinity. But in his humanity, becoming like us, he's physically unable to carry on. He's physically unable to carry this cross piece. It's a reminder of the physical weakness that he endured for our sake. And then we're reminded that in our weakness, we're also subject to pain. The pain that the cross endures is we're reminded of the pain that it would cause in verse 23 when we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. We're not told by Mark who offered him this. It's possible that Jewish women who felt sorry for people who were going to be crucified would offer this wine. It was thought that they did this in accord with Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Myrrh had a narcotic effect that would help to dull the pain. It seems like this was an act of kindness. It's a reminder just how much pain would be endured on the cross, that our Lord was willing to suffer that. But notice that he also refused it. It's a reminder to us that the Lord was subject to weakness, he was subject to pain, but he was also subject to temptation in his humanity. Why did he not want to take something that would dull the pain? Is this, you know, if you really want to follow Jesus, you can't take Advil if you get sick? I mean, what is the lesson that we're meant to see here? Well, it's because I think of what he's enduring, he can't afford to have his senses dulled. He doesn't want them dulled at this time when the strongest of temptations would assault him. He did not sin, but he was subject to temptation. And surely in his humanity, what he had said to his disciples applied to him. The spirit was willing, but in this hour his flesh would be as weak as it had ever been. And he wanted to be sure that he could watch and pray, so that in the temptation he would not enter into temptation. It's a reminder that in his humanity he was tempted as well. He had to fight against sin in his humanity. Thanks be to God, he always fought against it and overcame. But that's what he subjected himself to by becoming human like us. And then we're reminded that ultimately he was also subject to death. Mark tells us very simply in verse 24, and they crucified him. It's at this point that we generally get into all the gory details of crucifixion. You notice that Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in part because his audience knew too terribly well what the details of crucifixion were. They were well aware what happened. You'd be nailed to that cross piece and then you'd be hung up on that fixed post and they would bend your knees and turn them and they'd drive a nail through both of your heels into the piece and you would basically hang there till you died of exhaustion. They knew well what happened when you were crucified. Mark doesn't give the gory details of someone who was left to die of exhaustion over a period of hours or days. The only detail he gives is what they did with his clothes. Mark assumes his readers know all about what it means to be crucified, but he wants them to understand something, one detail about this crucifixion in verse 24, that they divided his garments among them and cast lots for them to decide what each should take. That's the only detail about this crucifixion that Mark gives. And why does he give that? Because it connects to Psalm 22 and identifies Jesus as the righteous sufferer in that psalm. Psalm 22, 16 to 18, we read, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The Lord is the sufferer of Psalm 22. He's entering into the sufferings of his people. And here we see Jesus, the second and final Adam, made like the first, naked and exposed in sin and shame. Of course, we have to always be clear, Jesus is not exposed in his sin and shame because he knew no sin. The sin and shame in which he's exposed is ours. It's a reminder all the way back at the beginning what enabled Adam and Eve to be clothed in their sin and nakedness, in their shame, and not be consumed by death. It's because the Lord was going to send a Savior for them who would be naked and ashamed for them that they might be clothed. And not just clothed in the skins of animals, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Calvin rightly says that God determined that his own son should be stripped of his clothing, and we, clothed with his righteousness and with abundance of all good things, may appear with boldness in company with the angels. We can be clothed in heaven and not be ashamed of what we look like there because we are clothed by him and the abundance of all good things that he has given to us. But he became naked and ashamed in our sin that we might be clothed. What glory is ours in him? What humiliation was his to make that possible for us? Here is the divine Son of God become incarnate, subject to weakness, to pain, to death, to shame for our sakes. And if it's not bad enough that here is the true second and final Adam crucified, he's reviled as he hangs there. He's reviled by all those who pass by. And notice that he's reviled as Savior. In every taunt that is recorded here, the language of it includes a taunt about salvation. Did you notice that as we read? Everyone made some comment about him being a savior, whether it's the passers-by or the chief priests and scribes, and presumably the others who were crucified with him say the same. And we're told again by Mark how he was presented to the world with that charge. He's the king of the Jews, displayed for all to see, as if he's a revolutionary guilty of treason. They crucify him in the middle of two revolutionaries. The word translated robber here was commonly used at that time to speak of someone who was guilty of insurrection, treason against the Roman government. And we're pretty sure that's what they were really hanging there for, because robbery was not a capital crime warranting crucifixion at the time. It's almost certain that they're to be thought of as guilty of rebellion and treason. And Jesus is crucified between them, in the middle of them, as if he's a ringleader of the treason. It's possible even that that was the cross meant for Barabbas. We can't be sure about that, but it certainly seems to single Jesus out as a ringleader by his position there. And it's there that he's repeatedly reviled as Savior. The first people who do that are those who pass by in verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Save yourself, Savior. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand exactly who these people are. Mark's description of them clearly identify them to us. Because the first thing we see them do is shaking or wagging their heads at him. And that should have stood out to those around, because it's always those in the Psalms who shake or wag their heads at the righteous who are the wicked, who torment them in their suffering. In Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We see the same in Psalm 109, verse 25. "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." The Holy Spirit is identifying them as the wicked, abusing the righteous. It's also identified by what they say when they say, "Aha." Might seem a strange thing to record, them saying, "Aha," but that also comes up again and again in the Psalms as the call of the wicked, the taunt of the wicked to the righteous. Psalm 35, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our heart's desire.'" Psalm 40, we read, "Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Same sentiment is communicated in Psalm 70. The Holy Spirit is telling us who these people are before they get to their other taunts. But the subject of their taunt is, he's supposed to be a savior. All that big talk of power. You were going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Where's all the power now? if you're such a big deal, save yourself. Come down off the cross. That's the taunt that they raise to him. And it's the taunt that's picked up in the insults of the chief priests and the scribes. They're presented here at the foot of the cross mocking to each other. Did you notice that? They're not talking particularly to Jesus, they're talking to each other. Also, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Right? Again, it's salvation that they're mocking. Now, they would never have said that he had the power to save souls. That to them would just be a bridge so far they couldn't even imagine it. What are they talking about when they said he saved others? They're talking about his healing ministry. They use the same word here that consistently through the gospel Mark used when he said, "And Jesus healed them." Jesus made them well. That was the ministry of Jesus that was well known. That Jesus made people well. And I think that's the particular thrust of their taunt here. Here's the one who could make everyone else well. Well, make yourself well if you have such power. If you're the Christ, if you're the King of Israel, come down now and show us that you have the power to make people well. He saved others, he can't save himself. That's the nature of their taunt. If you're really the Christ, if you're really the King of Israel, come down. And if you come down, we'll believe you. We'll see, we'll believe. And we're told that the other two who were crucified with him also reviled him. And it's sad that they mock him as Savior, because in that mockery, there's a truth that they don't understand. Right? There's a truth about why he's not coming down. And he's not coming down because he is a Savior. As one person put it, he who is able to save himself did not. And why? So that we who are unable to save our lives might be saved by his. If you're a Savior, come down. That's exactly why he can't come down. Because he's a Savior. And because we need a Savior. And his staying there is the only way we can be saved. Another person said, "Wicked men demand from Christ such proof of his power that by proving himself to be the Son of God, he may cease to be the Son of God. In order to prove himself to be the Son of God, it was necessary that he should hang on a cross. He determined to remain nailed to the cross for the sake of our salvation until he had endured most cruel torments of the flesh and dreadful anguish of the soul and even death itself." Because he was determined to save others, he could not save himself. Because he was determined to make his people well, he could not come down from the cross. This is the humiliation that our Lord endured for our sakes. It's in this sense for the people who love him a terrible passage to read. But there's a word that's operating in the background of all of this that I don't think, it's a word I don't think we would associate with this text unless it had been given to us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in this text that would lead us to think of this word. And the word that I'm thinking of is joy. If I said this passage has a joy going on in it, you would wonder if I did my work this week. Because you'd say, where on earth do we see anything of joy here? This has been a heavy passage, a sad passage, a sobering passage to think of what our Lord did. If not for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we would never connect the word joy to any of this. But it's the Holy Spirit who says there was a joy operating in the background of all that happened here. It's what the Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How was he able to endure all of this? Because there was a joy that sustained him. That as he was being mocked, the Spirit was sustaining him with the reminders of what was coming, what would be produced through this. And we can think of it in terms of how he suffered here. Right? As he endured a mock coronation from the rage of the nations, he could think of that true coronation that was coming. When his father would raise him from the dead as his anointed one. That's really where we see the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's raised from the dead in power. And as he was enduring the mockery of those soldiers who said, "Hail, King of the Jews," he could think of that other soldiery that would sing his praise. When he would arrive in heaven and the multitude of the heavenly host, myriads upon myriads, would say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." There's another coronation coming. And the joy of that true coronation enabled him to endure the mock coronation. And in the humiliation of his humanity as he's suffering and being crucified, he can think about the exaltation of his humanity that's coming. The joy of humanity restored. Restored to a place it had never been before, what it had meant to become in Adam's day, but Adam failed. And what humanity comes now through what our Lord Jesus Christ does. Again, that's connected to the resurrection hope. When what was mortal would become immortal, and what was perishable would become imperishable. When what went into the tomb, a dishonorable, weak, natural body, would come forth a glorious, powerful, spiritual body. When the body that was broken on the cross would be raised an indestructible life. There's a joy coming. There's a joy in his humanity that's coming. And the joy of what was coming could help him to endure the shame of the cross. And certainly the hope of salvation and the joy of the salvation he was winning for his people sustained him also and helped him to endure as he thought of the glory that he would bring to his Father as by his suffering and death he won the salvation that his Father had promised his people. The salvation that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 45, 17. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. As they mocked him and said, "You know, you made others well, make yourself well." The Spirit was sustaining him with that truth. You are making your people well. And you're making your people well forever. The people your Father loves and gave to you to redeem, you're making them well. They will be made well. They will be made well forever with a salvation that is eternal, that will never end. Right? And they never will be ashamed or confounded forever. Because of what you're doing. It's the joy of what he was accomplishing the cross for his Father and for the people his Father loves and that he loves that helped him to endure. Because he was a king and he was the second and final Adam and he was a Savior. That's what he did there for his people. All that he accomplished there was fueled by joy. The joy of what would come after. One person put it this way: the shameful death of the cross and the snarling opposition of his foes were as nothing in comparison with the joy of heaven. In his struggle with sin, he shed his blood. As he was nailed to the cross, he thought of sitting at his Father's right hand. Eternity was more real to him than time. The joy of heaven was more real to him than the time of his suffering on the cross. The real hell that he endured there was as nothing to the eternity of heaven that awaited him. That's the glory of what happens here, because he knew that no matter how bad these things got, there was a joy coming, a joy that David tells us in Psalm 16 is the fullness of joy. To be with God is the fullness of joy, and that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when he said the hell of the cross and the eternity of heaven, there was no comparing the two. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured that and despised its shame and became for us the source of eternal salvation. The glory of what we believe is that by faith we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That means that we suffered in him there and with him there, and he endured for us and with us there, and he overcame for us and with us. We are in Christ. That's the hope of our glory. And he is in us. That's the hope of our glory. And it's that truth that compels God's people to go forth, fueled by the joy of what awaits us. Because we are in him and he is in us, that's why the author of Hebrews can say, look to him, who is not just one of the cloud of witnesses, but who is the great author and perfecter of your faith. And because you are in him and because he is in you, you can endure the shame of whatever cross you're called to bear. And you can even despise its shame when you look beyond it to the glory that awaits. Because it's also true for the people of God that eternity is more real than time. And when we get to heaven, we'll say, what was all that we had to suffer here below in comparison to what we enjoy now and forever? That's what should sustain God's people. We too should be a people fueled by joy. The joy of what awaits us at the end, where we too will be at the right hand of the throne of the Father, joining our voices to the myriads who sing the praise of the Christ who's done it, our great God and King. May the fact that we are in him and that he is in us sustain us with a vision of that joy. Amen.